Take off, kids. While the kids are taking off, who can tell me what the panoply of God is? The what?
Fullness.
Okay, I'll take your word for it. I don't know what it was. I was That's right. He wouldn't lie to us. Would you buy a car from that man? The fullness of God. Okay. Once in a while you read something and you sing it and you're wondering, what did I sing? I think I got the gist of it. But well, now in our study of James, we've been going through chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, on patience and perseverance in difficulties. And in these five verses, James gives three examples of patience in the face of difficulty to help us to understand patience and to encourage us. Do you remember in verse 7, he talked about the farmer who waits, the farmer who really has no encouragement, works without any reward for months, with simply the hope of a harvest to come. Then in verse 10, he talks about the prophets, second example. And then in verse 11, the third example, Job. So let's read these verses again, James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, and give our best attention to God's holy word. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. We're focusing this morning on verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who persevered. Are you suffering this morning? Maybe you don't feel like it right now. Things are fairly at ease. No tremendous pressures on you at the moment. But as you think over this past week and its circumstances, or you survey your life as a whole, you're aware of a lot of hurt. The word in verse 10 there, in the face of suffering, the word suffering means any ill circumstance, anything which is hard to bear. It's interesting to me that when I preach, I find that in general, I think I get more comments of appreciation on messages that have to do with suffering and hurt than almost any other topic. Because behind all the scrubness and all of what looks like the fact that we're all together and fairly happy, we do have a number of hurts, don't we? We all have a number of disappointments. We all have a number of things that we find it hard to bear. We find that we have worries, anxieties. Some of us are scared of this week. We're suffering in one way or another. And James has a word for us here. The word of God to us is, consider the prophets. James says, take them for an example. Now, what do the prophets possibly have to teach you and me in Howard County, 1988, about suffering? I believe they have three things to teach us that are very important. Three things. Number one, to be in God's will is not to be immune to suffering. The missing word is immune. To be in God's will is not to be immune to suffering. One of the first things that some Christians think about when tragedy hits their lives is, what did I do wrong? Why is God doing this to me? What is He getting me back for? You know, it's the old syndrome of you have an auto accident, and the first thing you think when you get out of the car is, I knew I should have had a quiet time this morning. If I had had my quiet time, this wouldn't have happened. That idea where all of our guilt, kind of that residual guilt that we feel as sinners, gets focused on some point of hardship. And we see that as punishment rather than as something else to explain that. And we say to ourselves, if only I was really devoted to Jesus. If only I was really in the center of God's will. You know, you hear that phrase, whatever that means. In the center of God's will. Really sold out to Christ. Then life would go smoothly for me and I wouldn't have all this trouble. And then you hear about the Iversons. You say, well, you know, if I was really living like the Iversons, things would go smoothly. And then you hear that they who have given their lives to go to Japan to preach the gospel lost their little baby in the womb at 4.5 months. You say, how do I square that with God's love and with the fact that God would seem to indicate that if I follow Him, things should work out better? And what James is saying is, wait a minute. Those prophets are all up there in heaven and they're yelling down, wrong, wrong, you've got it wrong. Look at us. Being in God's will or however you want to describe it, being devoted to Him fully, does not make you immune to suffering. Consider the prophets. Now, the prophets were specially favored by God. That's the first thing there. The prophets were specially favored by God. Look what James says. He says, consider the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The prophets were His very mouthpiece. They were in a particularly unique, close relationship to Almighty God. They were in a very precious, close relationship with Him. And yet, James says, look what they suffered. Or you look at the prophets as being especially obedient to the Lord. Not only were they specially favored by Him in their calling, but they were especially obedient to Him. Now, you know, every once in a while you got a clutchy example like Jonah. But by and large, the prophets were particularly obedient. They were examples to us of their faithfulness and their obedience to the Lord in what they did. And yet, that special favored position, that special obedience, did not make them immune to suffering. In fact, the Bible teaches us that it was because of their faithfulness and their obedience that they suffered. Their calling involved them in suffering in a particular way. Take Daniel. Daniel suffered as an exile with his countrymen in hostile Babylonia, so that he could bring the message that God is Lord of all nations. Daniel's co-workers were jealous of him. They framed him. They got him in trouble with the boss. Not only did he lose his job, but he was thrown into a pit of lions. Why? Because he was faithful to his God. He suffered. Or you take Ezekiel. Ezekiel loved his wife. And Ezekiel lost his beloved wife by God striking her down for the purpose of making a homiletical point to Israel. Now, how do you account for that? God makes a point to His people by taking Ezekiel's wife. And Ezekiel suffered because of his faithfulness to God. Or you take Hosea. Hosea would have envied Ezekiel. Hosea's wife was a whore. Hosea had a broken home, a home full of heartache. Hosea's wife was the kind of woman whose name would be written on bathroom walls with her telephone number. Hosea had years of grief and pain in his home. His heart was broken again and again. And the thing to notice about that is not that God said to Hosea, well now Hosea, you're in a rough marriage. Now let's use that to make a point. But rather the Bible tells us that God called Hosea to to that marriage. It was God who appointed Hosea to marry that woman in order to fulfill his calling. God appointed Hosea to that suffering. It was not that Hosea somehow missed God's will, and therefore he suffered by marrying the wrong woman. Will you take Jeremiah? Perhaps the most miserable of all. Jeremiah to this day is called the weeping prophet. In chapter 12, Jeremiah cries out to God, "Why is it that the wicked all seem to prosper, and I, who am trying to be faithful to you, am fleeing for my life?" Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. He was beaten. He was put in stocks. Again and again, he was in trouble. At one point, Jeremiah is so discouraged, he cries out in agony, "God, you have seduced me." And he curses the day that he was born. This is a man specially favored by God. He curses the day that he was born and he says, "I'm in a no-win situation, God. I try to be faithful to you and I declare your word, and people beat me and they chase me and I flee for my life and I'm miserable. I'm in agony." And then he says, so I say, "Well, I'm not going to preach. I'm going to stop. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to take this grief anymore." Then he says, "Your word is like a fire in my bones. And I can't prohibit the preaching. I can't stop it. And so I don't know where to go. I'm caught whatever I do." Suffering and agony in his ministry. Return to Hebrews chapter 11. The roll call of the heroes of the faith. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Just a few pages behind James 5. Hebrews chapter 11. You have that roll call of the heroes of the faith, you remember. And beginning in verse 32, he talks about the prophets. Now notice what he says. He says, "What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again." What a note of victory. The victory of faith. I mean, Robert Schuller couldn't do better than that. You know, here's these people, and you read this, and your heart's lifted up, and you say, look what can happen when you're able to place your confidence and your faith in Jesus Christ and believe that He's able to deliver you from every circumstance. He can even raise people from the dead. He can even rout armies. There's nothing that's not possible if you really believe Jesus. Whatever your situation is, no matter how tough it is, God can deliver you. And that's the message today. The problem is that Hebrews 11 goes on. And it's going on about those who had the same quality of faith as those just mentioned. What he says in verse 35, others who had faith were tortured. Oh, the countless roll call of those who have been tortured for Jesus Christ, tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Perhaps James was thinking of about 200 years before him, all of those who had been tortured under Antiochus Epiphanes, of those who had been tortured under the despotic rule of the Maccabean household, of those who were being tortured under the Roman government at that time. And James is thinking of all those who have given their lives for Jesus Christ, and those who have down through the history given their lives for Jesus Christ, so that it's said that in the 20th century, more people have lost their lives for Jesus Christ than in all the previous 19 centuries put together. Tortured. Then he goes on in verse 36. Some, he says, faced jeers. Now, that's typical for a prophet. I mean, you can count on that. If you stand and speak in the name of the Lord, as James says, you can count on sooner or later getting the jeers and the mockery. That can hurt sometimes more than the physical abuse. Then he goes on in verse 36. He says, some were flogged. Still others were chained and put in prison. Jeremiah was beaten again and again and put into prison. We read that as soon as they would release Jeremiah, he's out on the street corner again preaching the word. And they throw him back in again. They beat him some more and he's right back again. And the thing that comes through with Jeremiah is that he's not brave. He really doesn't enjoy this very much, you know? This is not his idea of a great job. But he must do it because of his faithfulness to God. Or you take Joseph. Now, Joseph, an example to us of a man of conviction who resisted sexual temptation, maintained his sexual purity, and what does he get for it? He's thrown into prison for years, wasting away there, wondering, what is God doing? This is what I get for being faithful to Him? Imprisoned. Verse 37. They were stoned. Who was stoned as a prophet? A fellow that hardly any of us know about. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, is one example. Jesus remembered him. He mentioned him in Matthew 23. Zechariah preached the word of God. And by the edict of the king of Israel, in the very courtyard of the temple, Zechariah was stoned to death. Stephen, in the New Testament, was stoned by the religious leaders of his day. Stoned for their faithfulness. Goes on. Some were sawed in two. Tradition has it that that's how Isaiah, the prophet, lost his life. Imagine being sawed in two as a way of dying. Where he goes on, some died by the sword. Elijah knew several of his friends and contemporaries who had been killed by the sword. One of Jeremiah's friends, Uriah, had been killed that way. Then he goes on, they were destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, caves, holes in the ground. The world said, you're not worthy to live with us. We don't want you with us. We don't want religious fanatics, those who won't bow to the current values, those who won't fit in to what are our current ideas. You're not worthy of us. But God says, the world wasn't worthy of them. And that's why they didn't fit in. He goes on, verse 39. These were all commended for their faith. And yet, notice this, none of them received what had been promised. Why? All of them, you see, died having only their hope still by faith. None of them were delivered that he's talking about in these verses. None of them saw the miraculous deliverance of God like those in the earlier verses of Hebrews 11. They all died suffering. And what was their hope? Look at verse 40. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, they're waiting. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, they're all waiting. They still haven't received the reward. And you know what they're waiting for? They're waiting for you. They're waiting for me. They're waiting for Jesus to come so that we all together will receive that reward. Because their hope was in Jesus. You see, Jesus too was a prophet. But Jesus was not just any prophet. He was the prophet. And in Luke chapter 19, in verse 47, we read that the religious leaders of his day so despised his message that they planned to kill him. And in Luke chapter 20, Jesus tells them a story. They ask him by what authority he does the things that he does. And he asks them by what authority did John do his miracles? Did John speak? And they don't answer him. And so Jesus says, let me tell you a story. And he tells them about the tenant workers on the Lord's farm. The Lord sends messengers and the tenants abuse them. The messengers, of course, representing the prophets. And then Jesus says, and then the Lord sent his own son, saying, surely they'll listen to him. Jesus says, but the tenant workers said, let's kill the son, and then we'll get the inheritance. But what they didn't realize was that in killing Jesus, they fulfilled all that the prophets had spoken. That in killing Jesus on the cross, He became the very fulfillment of His own prophecies. For Jesus is the prophet who accomplishes the fulfillment of the things that He says. And in Jesus' death for your sin and for my sin, Jesus Christ, by that death and by His blood, forgives us and opens up the fulfillment of all the hope that the prophets longed after. And by His resurrection, Jesus Christ assures us that it's worth suffering for Him. That in fact, eternal life waits ahead of us and a glory that we cannot imagine. That Jesus Christ has accomplished the fulfillment for all of these things. And He's made it so eminently worth it. Worth it for those who suffer for Him. He is with you. In whatever you suffer this week, in whatever you're going through, as one who is seeking to follow Jesus Christ, mixed with sin surely, but nevertheless, in your attempt to follow Jesus, He said in Matthew 28, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you. But you notice I said for those who suffer for Him. James is not particularly here in chapter 5, verse 10, talking about suffering, which is the consequence of our own sin and foolishness. There, the call is not to patience, but to repentance and change. What James is calling us to here is the kind of suffering mixed necessarily with our sin, but which is not simply the result of our sin. And the second thing, therefore, that the prophets teach us is that if we speak in the name of the Lord to our generation, we can expect suffering. We can expect suffering. Isaiah and Jeremiah were promised that. Jesus promised that to us. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 said that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You can count on it, he says. In fact, in Philippians 1:29, Paul says, this is the gracious gift with your salvation, that you will suffer for Him. Suffering for Jesus is a gracious gift, he says. James 5:10 says that our suffering, after the pattern of the prophets, is a godly suffering. And when you speak in the name of the Lord, as James says here, you will suffer. What about you kids? Are you willing to stand out from the crowd in school? Are you willing, when they mock, scoff at spiritual values, when they simply mock right and wrong, or mock the person of Jesus Christ directly or indirectly? Are you willing to stand and be different? To speak in the name of the Lord, however weakly or meekly? Are you willing to look different? Or do you have to fit in at any cost? I think of Angie Guidry, who is a student in Moss Bluff, Louisiana. Angie Guidry was not only a student, she was a very good student. In fact, Angie was the valedictorian of her class in 1987. And as valedictorian of her class, Angie's privilege was to address her class. Angie was a Christian. And so Angie decided to address the class with her testimony for Jesus Christ. When she told that to her teachers, they suggested that she change the message. Angie said, I can't change the message. This is what I want to say. This is what's on my heart. They put a little more pressure on her. They said, Angie, you've got to change that message. She said, I refuse to change that message. As much as I want to speak, I would rather not speak than to change this message. The school said, if that's how you feel, so be it. You will not speak. Can you imagine being the valedictorian of your class? That all your classmates know all the hard work you've done and all that you've done as you stand for Jesus Christ, and somebody gets up, somebody else, to give the message at your graduation. And it's because you refuse to back down in speaking in the name of the Lord. Angie's case is now in court as a violation of her civil rights. We don't know where it'll go. But But the point is, it will cost you and it will cost me to stand for Jesus Christ in our culture, to speak for Him, or even to live consistently for Him. People won't understand us. We'll be embarrassed for what we do at times. We will be uncomfortable. But James says the prophets were willing to speak in the name of the Lord, and it cost them. And you and I are no greater. It will cost us too. But the last point that James has for us is that blessed are those who persevere. Beginning of verse 11, you see it there. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Blessed. See, these people weren't delivered. They did suffer. Sometimes it might have seemed that God was very distant from them and not caring about their suffering. But James says, when you look back on it, you realize that these people were particularly blessed, even though they did not seem to be protected, even though it wasn't easy, even though they died without relief. James says they were blessed because their hope transcended this life. Read the hope of Ezekiel, Hosea, Jeremiah. I've listed some of the chapters there that you can find the hope that was what encouraged them as they stood for Jesus Christ. Their hope basically that God was building a new world, a new kingdom, where there would be no more sin or suffering, and when they would be with Him. And that hope is our hope, made greater and more perfect in Jesus Christ, so that you and I have the hope of the prophets. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says concerning those that suffer for Him, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me." All the times I think of how much of a wimp I was because I didn't want people to think ill of me. I was more concerned for my image and my reputation. And Jesus says, "Oh, rather when people even insult you, that's when you should really rejoice and give thanks that you're counted worthy to suffer for Me. Rejoice," He says in verse 12, "be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, who do you want to identify with? Men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, men of courage, conviction, who knew what they stood for and believed? Or the people that you see around you whose lives are falling apart, people who don't know what they believe, who simply go along, carried along with the popular psychology of the day, and say, "But I really want to have their approval. I want to be identified with them." How silly we are, isn't it? Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward. Where? Not here. In heaven. We're always looking for a reward here. Jesus says the real reward is going to be in heaven that I've prepared for you. Or you take Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "Now if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory." I consider, Paul says, that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul says, "I look at the suffering that I'm going through now and think of the suffering that Paul went through, shipwreck, beaten, stoned." He says, that's not even worth comparing with what it'll mean to share the glory of the eternal Son of God. What must His glory be like who created the heavens and the earth? And Paul says, you and I are going to share in that very glory. What will it be like to stand with Him and to receive a participation in the very glory of the Son of God? Or you take 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we Fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul says, you take what is just for a fleeting moment, that which could be the worst that you might suffer. James says, consider the prophets. Consider all that they suffered because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And you consider your troubles. Consider what you're suffering. Consider the disappointments, the hurts, the rest of it, as you seek to walk with Jesus Christ. Not because God's getting you, but because you are identified with the prophet who suffered. Paul says, that momentary light affliction is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to far outweigh it in eternity. A missionary couple had spent their lives ministering the gospel for Jesus Christ in Africa. And toward the end of their lives, at retirement, they were coming home for the last time. It so happened that the same ship that they were on carried Teddy Roosevelt coming back from an expedition of big game hunting. And of course, everybody on the boat wanted to get a glimpse of Teddy Roosevelt and all clamored around to see the great man. But everybody ignored this unknown missionary couple. Nobody paid any attention to them. The husband said to his wife, "It's not right. We've given our lives suffering many things for the cause of Jesus Christ, and nobody cares two hoots about us, and all they want to see is Teddy Roosevelt." And his wife simply said, "Honey, you shouldn't feel that way." Big help, huh? I pulled into New York City port, and there was a band there, and Teddy Roosevelt was greeted with great fanfare. They marched him off down the street. Nobody was there to greet the missionary couple. They had to make their own way off of the boat and try to rent some cheap flat on the Lower East Side until they could get work because they didn't have enough to live off in their pension. That night, the man's spirit broke. He said to his wife, "It's not right. It just doesn't seem fair after all that we have done. And this is the thanks that we get when we come home." His wife said, "Why don't you go into the bedroom and talk to the Lord about it alone?" And so he did. A half hour later, he came out, and his face was entirely different. And his wife said, "What happened?" And he said, "The Lord dealt with me about it." And she said, "What happened in there?" He said, "Well, I told the Lord, 'Lord, it's just not fair that when this man comes home, he gets all this glory and this fanfare and the adulation. And when we come home, we get nothing.'" And he said, "It was as if the Lord put his hand on my shoulder. And he said, 'My son, you're not home yet. And you and I are not home yet.'" For James had said in chapter 1 in verse 12 that the one who perseveres under trial, when he gets home, is going to have a crown of life. Doesn't that help you? As you think about the disappointments and the difficulties, as you walk with Jesus Christ, waiting to go home. Amen.